year. The 1 Peter, the whole, I'd say the theme of 1 Peter, the whole theme. I see what you're fighting there, Mr. Mark Miller. I mean, you guys look real funny, especially on this side over here. Was it Mr. McGraw that messed this up? It must have been. Okay, try this. Sent? Well, that might work. Okay. So, anyhow, the theme of 1 Peter is how to be happy though suffering. And you condense the whole book down. That's what it is. And that sounds like a contradiction in terms, but really that's what the Scripture is driving at. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 13, he says, "Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what's good?" Generally speaking, you do the right thing, you're going to be okay. So, you know, generally people get in trouble when they're doing the wrong thing. And nothing good happens after 10 o'clock at night except Bible studies and immersions. You know, outside of that, you know, nothing good happens, right? And so generally, if you prove zealous for what's good, nothing's going to happen. But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you're blessed. It says, "Do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled." And verse 18, "For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." So once again, the Scriptures talk about what Christ had to go through. So in verse 17, "For it's better, if God should will it so, that you should suffer for doing what's right than for doing what's wrong." Okay. So, suffering is, I've thought a lot about suffering. You know, there's different levels of suffering, I guess you could call it. Slander is a form of persecution. Slander is hard to fight because you don't know where it started, you know, where it began. And people can make up lies a lot faster than you can prove what the truth is. So slander, you know, having your good name destroyed, that can be a form of suffering. Paul talked about how he went through many sleepless nights, you know. Well, that can be a form of suffering. A day and a night he spent in the deep, that I think that could be a form of suffering. But generally when we're talking about suffering, we're talking about things that are inflicted upon Christians by other people. And so the record of the church is a record of suffering. Now, one of the things we got to recognize is that the way that the early church suffered was a very important part of the plan of God. And I want to use a slightly different example here to make my point. I want to back up to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. In 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, the Apostle Paul is, you know, talking about a special collection that are being collected from the Gentile congregations for the sake of the poor saints in Jerusalem. Okay, it's really interesting. The saints of Jerusalem impoverished themselves for the sake of the gospel. And to get the gospel to the Gentiles, they wanted the gospel to get to the Gentiles. They just didn't want to eat with them. Okay, I'd like to hear that you guys got immersed, but not here. Okay, but they impoverished themselves for the gospel. And then, like the prophet Agabus said, God dumped a famine on them. So here they gave it all. Now there's a famine. They're pretty destitute. Now the God who works all things and all persons had a very definite plan on this. So Paul's talking about this offering he's collecting from the Gentile congregations here for the sake of the poor saints. So in verse 12, he said the ministry of this service is not only fully supplying the needs of the saints, but it is also overflowing through many thanksgivings to God. Because of the proof given by this ministry, they will glorify God for your obedience to the confession of the gospel of Christ and for the liberality of your contribution to them and to all, while they also, by prayer on your behalf, yearn for you because of the surpassing grace of God in you. Now see, notice that what God did is he dumped a famine on the poor saints of Jerusalem, so they're destitute, and then he arranges for a collection to be taken from the Gentile Christians. See, and the purpose of this then was to make the Jewish Christians have an appreciation. In fact, as he puts it here, they yearn for you. See, and really earnestly to desire fellowship. Now, see, this is a thing that God did on a huge scale here in order to accomplish purpose. If you'd been in the middle of that, you wouldn't have seen what God's purpose was. Let's say you're, you know, a saint in Jerusalem, and you know, you've been committed to the gospel. You're immersed not too long after the day of Pentecost, and you know, your family's being faithful, raising a couple kids, and you know, being the kind of person you are, you contribute liberally to get the gospel out to the Gentiles, and then boom, your family gets caught in this famine. And famines, you know, I mean, a lot of people starve to death. How many people remember the Ethiopians back in the 1980s, okay? Well, that was a serious situation. It was a man-made famine. It was what happened is the communist overthrew the emperor of Ethiopia, a guy by the name of Haile Selassie. And, of course, we weren't allowed to know they were communists, but that's what they were. And so what communists do is they starve people into submission. So this was a man-made famine here where they weren't allowing the Ethiopians to do what they were needed to do with their crops. So they were systematically starving them into subjection. So, in the Western world then, people heard about this. You had whole ships carrying foodstuffs. You had convoys lined up, long convoys carrying foodstuffs into the starving people. You know what the communists did? They blew up the convoys with bazookas. And so you have people absolutely nothing but skin and bones. Okay. Now, a little bit more modern situations called Venezuela. And, you know, the average Venezuelan lost 25 pounds last year. On average. There's no food. See, they're being systematically starved into submission while nobody else is paying attention to what's going on. See, Nicolas Maduro, he's a communist. See, famines are really tough. When you got people rummaging through the garbage trying to find something. See, that's what a famine is. We have to sometimes try to picture that. God allowed the Jewish Christians to undergo a famine, see, in order for them to get them to appreciate the Gentiles. See, that's a pretty severe measure. Well, then apparently that's what it took. See, that's a form of suffering. But on an even bigger sense than that, I like to use this illustration. Muhammad, round figures 600 A.D., decides that he's a prophet, has some visions from some angels, you know, not Moroni, another one. And so he's out there, and he's trying to convert people. You know, he preaches his stuff for 10 years, gets about 150 converts. Okay, so he goes to Mecca, and he raises an army. And he starts converting people by putting a sword to their throat, okay? And it's pretty effective. The next 10 years, he got 150,000 converts. See, it's obvious which way is the most effective, see, in doing that. And so ever since then, Islam has been the religion of the jihad. You know, we're going to convert you with the sword to the throat whenever we get enough people and enough things in place where we can do that, okay? So, but Muhammad, he never wrote anything. See, the Quran, for example, was written by his disciples after he died. And they did it from memory. And remember, they could do that. It was probably pretty accurate. And within one generation after Muhammad died, Islam took all of Arabia, all of Syria, which was a big country at that time, and all of Persia. And within a very short time, 697 A.D., they took Jerusalem. And they built the Muslim Dome of the Rock on the Temple Mount so that no temple would ever be built there again. Islam spread all the way across northern Africa, took all of Spain and half of France. At the same time, it spread east, took India, Southeast Asia, and all of Indonesia. And to this day, the most populous Muslim nation in the world is Indonesia. You know, nearly 200 million Muslims, see. Now, if we back up, you know, say 600 years, we had a guy named Jesus of Nazareth. He never wrote anything. It was written down by his disciples by memory after he died. And within one generation, this new religion called Christianity spread throughout the earth. Now, how do you tell which one of those is true? Okay. Well, Islam succeeded because it put the sword to the throat of those to be converted. Christianity succeeded because it withstood even having the sword to the throat. The exact opposite. Christians did not deny the faith, even though the sword was at their throat. That's a huge difference. See, now, in other words, God allowed that suffering of the first century Christians to occur in order to establish the truthfulness of the record of the gospel. Okay, why? Why would we actually believe the gospel? Why? I mean, we are dependent upon the testimony of those who wrote it. What's one of the key things that the testimony of those who wrote it is accurate? Well, the people that never saw Jesus, the people that just heard the testimony of those who claimed they saw it, would not deny Christ even with the sword to the throat. In other words, they were absolutely convinced. You don't stand there with the sword to your throat and willingly let that sword cut for something you know is a lie. You don't do that. See, so God allowed this massive suffering for the Christians to take place in order to forestall any truthfulness to Islam. So he has to think on a huge scale here in order to do that. One of the charges against Jesus Christ is that he wasn't really real. An itinerant Jewish rabbi. Itinerant means traveling. He had an itinerary. See, he's an itinerant Jewish rabbi about whom much legendary material grew up. Okay, so maybe he was real, but boy, none of the story about him is true. See, that's, you go to the rarefied environments. We could go to the Ohio State University, right? And what do you think they're teaching over there? They're teaching that Jesus is a fictitious creature here, or maybe he's a real guy, but all legendary, see? So how are we going to counter that? Well, they can deny the existence of Jesus, although there are, Flavius Josephus has got a good reference to Jesus. In fact, Katie showed it to me. It says right here. Oh, yeah. Good job, Katie. But the church, they can't make such charges against the church. You know why? Because the persecutions are recorded. See, the sufferings that took place in the theaters, the Colosseums. See, those sufferings are recorded. Everybody knows that Christians died by the thousands, by the hundreds of thousands, and would not deny the faith. Cannot deny the existence of the church. You can't say that's legendary material. I was looking through my phone, but I couldn't find it. That's what I was doing, Jeff, while you were preaching. I was looking through my phone, but I was listening. Okay, because, I'm very good at looking through my phone and listening, because I know that's a skill you got to have these days, is be able to look through your phone and listening at the same time. But I was looking for a picture I took. A couple years ago, I was traveling through, in the airport, there was a National Geographic special article on Rome. So I snagged that off the shelf, sure enough, there's a quotation by a Roman historian by the name of Tacitus. And it was in connection with the persecution that came upon Christians after Rome burned. See, Rome burnt during the days of Nero. Some indication that Nero said it himself because he wanted to write a poem about a burning city. He's the emperor, right? He's God, too, so it's all right. Yeah. But then he had to blame it on somebody because half of Rome burnt. So he blamed it on the Christians. Okay, Christians were pretty persecuted, and Tacitus makes the point. He said that it was easy to find the Christians because they wouldn't deny that they were Christians. And he said they were engaged in hate speech. Early Christians were engaged in hate speech. I about fell over when I saw the quotation there. Yeah. See, when you start calling people to account, when you start, you know, telling people what sin is, and you start pointing out idols are only made by human hands, see, and you're upsetting the peace of a pagan Roman Empire, at some point, the government turns on you. And that's why the early Christians ended up having to live in these catacombs and stuff. It was rugged stuff. Sometimes we have to try to get a picture on that and see why then Peter, probably writing 1 Peter from Rome, would say, here's how to be happy, though suffering. See, suffering is, the suffering of the church is necessary. That's the only way that God can prove that the motives of those who are really Christians are true. It's the only way he can prove it's true. You take everything away and you still don't bend? That's how he does it. So he did that for the first century church. How do you think he might handle the 21st century church, folks? Well, after I die, you know. That's what's going to happen after I die, right? Well, how do we know? I mean, that was Hezekiah's out. Say, yeah, the Babylonians aren't coming until after I die. It's all right. Okay. So, suffering. See, suffering for the sake of righteousness. He says, you suffer for the sake of righteousness, you're blessed. Let's look at some of the biblical recorded history here. Let's turn to Acts chapter 8. And what we all need to do is we really need to try to make the Bible come alive. You know, we really need to, you know, process its truths. We have to try to put sights and sounds and smells to it, feelings, you know, the sense of joy, the sense of sorrow, you know, the sense of commitment. See, those are all things that we need to do in order to really process the Scripture. And suffering from, I'm going to blame it on allergies. Do you have allergies in Ohio?
Oh, yeah.
Oh, okay. Just wondering. But Acts chapter 8, verse 1 says, Saul was in hearty agreement with putting Stephen, the first martyr, to die for the faith. You know, martyr has the, significance now. Like, martyr actually means witness. And the only way you could be a biblically defined witness is to have seen Jesus in glory. And the apostles, therefore, were witnesses. They, in other words, they saw him in glory by revelation. Stephen saw Jesus in glory by revelation. He said, I see the heavens open up. I see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God, right? So he's a witness. And so that's why he's referred to later as my witness, Stephen. So that's what martyr means, is a witness. And so the witnesses are usually executed. So martyr has come to mean somebody that suffers for the faith or the sake of the gospel. But that's where it originally started. So Stephen was the first to die. And it goes on in Acts 8:1, and on that day a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Okay, so church gets scattered here. It must have been intense. You guys that live in Lima, how many are you planning on leaving soon? Oh, well, Isabel. Okay. Are you persecuted? Is that? No, that's not it. I think the Yellowstone River calls, you know. Okay. But what if God came in here and allowed the enemies to come in and totally destroy this congregation, run everybody out of town? You don't think that can happen? You know, when Henry Kissinger and Lê Duc Tho concluded their peace agreement in Vietnam, honorable peace, for which they both received the Nobel Prize, then immediately the Cambodian communists, the Khmer Rouge, came into the city of Phnom Penh. Phnom Penh, a city of 1.5 million people, drove everybody in the city out into the jungle. Everybody out into the jungle. before the Khmer Rouge started their campaign, the population of Cambodia was 7 million. After the Khmer Rouge were done, population was 4 million. 3 million. 3 out of 7 lived. See, these are the type of people that we're dealing with. You know, we don't like to think about those things. But sometimes, you know, you have to kind of take an inventory or something to figure out, you know, what you got. Now, you know, Mr. Matt Parsley, he likes numbers. He likes statistics. You know, he tells us he does. And I suspect that if you really need some help balancing your budget, Mr. Matt Parsley can tell you how to do that. If you want to make your finances work for you, I have an idea that he knows exactly how to get that done. And I suspect one of the things that Matt Parsley would tell you, if you came to him for advice, he would say, well, how about if we take an inventory? You know, what you got? Okay, what's your income? What's your expenses? You know, and you better be honest about it, because otherwise we can't help you. But so you got to take an inventory, don't you, for what, before you know what to do. Is that what you do, Matt? Yeah, say, okay, what you got? Yeah, that's what he thought. Your outgo exceeds your income. You know how to go broke at $10,000 a month? Easy, spend 11. No problem. See? You know, if your outgo exceeds your income, then your upkeep becomes your downfall. Just the way it works. So, inventory. Well, we got to take some spiritual inventory here and see what we got. This is how it was in the first century church. Acts 9. Our friend Saul of Tarsus. Acts 9:1. Now Saul, still breathing threats. I like the King James here. Still breathing threats and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord. You know, slaughter, I mean, it's just got that word, you know, it's just got that ring. You know, some words just got that ring. Dark, you know, slaughter. You know, those are toil. I mean, some of those words are just, they just, the sound of them just communicates, see? And so he's breathing threats and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord. Well, I mean, basically, the Christians been run out of Jerusalem for the most part. So Saul decides to expand operations to Damascus, 120 miles away, and he's going to do the same thing in Damascus he's been doing in Jerusalem. That's a lot of persecution. You and I have to process what it'd be like for us in our house, you know, with the mama and her kerchief and I in my cap, you know, with the kids all tucked away on a cold winter's night, and having the jackboots bust the front door down and come in and hauling mama and papa out of there and leaving the kids squalling in the house. Because that's what it was. Took both the men and the women, didn't he? What it was. Now, church isn't that old. You know, some people call these baby Christians. You know, baby Christians. They're not supposed to be able to handle any difficulty. I mean, they're baby Christians. So, you know, yeah, got to be gentle with them, baby Christians. How God handle, let these baby Christians, what do you let them go through? God figures if you're a Christian, you got some maturity. So step up, you know, stand up. That's what he expects. Okay, and the church didn't bend. They were scattered, but they never compromised the doctrine. If you turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, when Paul talks about what happened in Thessalonica, I used to say it Thessalonica, but I got so much grief. You know, I've changed it to Thessalonica, and the grief has backed off. You know, it's good. I just letting you know I am subject to peer pressure. First Thessalonians 5:14 says, "For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus." You know, nobody knows how to pronounce Greek. It's a dead language. I just had to say, "For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your countrymen,
even as they did from the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out. Okay. The brethren in Thessalonica went through the same sufferings as the church in Jerusalem did. See, Jerusalem isn't an isolated event. This is how it was. Paul, when he wrote to Timothy, he said, "You know what I went through in Lystra and Iconium and Antioch. Oh, what sufferings. What sufferings we endured." If you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 1. See, a lot of this stuff doesn't get recorded. Luke records a lot of the early suffering. But, you know, after a while he just quits recording because, you know, he wants to get on with the story. And you know that Christians are going to suffer anyway, so he just leaves it out. But Paul referenced it here in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8. He said, "We do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction, which came to us in Asia. That we were burdened excessively, even beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves, so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead." Suffering so intense that Paul despaired of life, beyond our strength, had the sentence. That's some intense suffering that took place in Ephesus. Not even mentioned in the book of Acts. Not even a snifter of information on it. See, suffering is the history of the early church. That's why Peter's book is going to be How to Be Happy, Though Suffering. You know? Happy suffering for dummies. You know, I mean, got to market it. You know? But that's what it's about, how to be happy though suffering. So when we take inventory here, have we seen any increase of anti-Christian sentiment in society? Now, Trump said he was going to drain the swamp. I don't hear too much gurgling, you know, back there, to be honest with you. I mean, how much is how much cuts have there been in deficit spending since the Trump administration took over? The deficits went way up, didn't they? Some of the stuff you want to pay attention to, right? Okay. So, are the enemies of the gospel, they like to engage in quiet debates in lighted rooms, with candelabra hanging from the ceiling, and everything expressed in polite tones, right? That's how the enemies of the gospel operate. They're quite genteel as they interact with Christians. They recognize it's just a discussion. Is that how they operate? No? Not how they operate. I'll use an example. I was looking for Otto and Jessica, if they're still here. Oh, there's Otto, yeah. Kids are down and out probably. But, okay, remember when we had the one family camp at Atia, and Sherry caught somebody, breaking into, Gloria and Godwin's house, I think it was. Sherry, she told the story. She tried to grab the guy's little finger, but he got away on her. Okay, so, then the whole village of Atia came together because they don't like thieves over there. And Atta don't, if they can, do they kill the thieves? Isn't that gone a custom if the people catch a thief? Just kill him, okay? So I don't know what's going on, see? Because, if you don't live there, you're not picking up on all the stuff, you don't notice anything. So I come strolling, into the campground, ready to engage in the next Fast of the Family camp. I know it's a big crowd over there. Well, what's going on is Sherry is in the process of identifying the thief. Were you there, Otto, for that? Yeah? Okay. So he knows better than I do. So Sherry identifies him. Now I'm about 50 yards, when that happened. And the crowd got pretty loud, pretty fast.
Am I correct in that?
Loud.
Okay. Now, I kind of look and I notice that I stand out in Africa, okay? So what I did was I continued my stroll over to the jungle, okay? Because I didn't want to get caught in that. You know, nothing happened. But the point is that mobs can get very violent very fast. Okay. Now, bring another one. There's a big panel discussion took place on the Montana State University campus back in the 1970s, 1980s, back when college campuses were very calm. And, college campuses are very violent now. If you don't think so, just try to bring a conservative speaker. Right? You don't think so? Try to bring a conservative speaker into Berkeley, right? UC Berkeley? See, so we progressed a lot because they're progressives. And so anyhow, there's these four panelists up there, and they were discussing the Sandinista liberation movement that was taking place in Nicaragua, okay? And I remember one of the guys was from the Last Chance Peace Coalition. The Main Street in Helena, the state capital for Montana's Last Chance Gulch, because that's where the gold was discovered, and they just built the town around the gold strike. See? So they take that. So it's the Last Chance Peace Coalition. Now, there's a guy by the name of Michael Kochkase that I knew. Tom, did you ever meet Michael? You know, Tom, okay, Michael Kochkase was Hungarian. And in 1956, the United States sent, broadcast a lot of propaganda into Hungary over, Radio Free America or Radio Free Europe or whatever the title of that was, encouraging the Hungarians to revolt and indicate the U.S. would give them assistance. So they revolted. Okay, and the Russians and Hungarians are comparatively speaking pretty close, and so the tank drivers for the Soviet Union that was keeping order and keeping their revolution secure in Hungary are climbing out of the tanks and turn them over to the Hungarians. Okay, and they were waiting for the aid that the United States promised. So planes flew over and dropped ammunition down to assist the Hungarians gained their freedom, and they hurried over and opened the crates and found canned milk. So now the Hungarians know that they've been had. Michael Kochkase was 16 years old at the time. And so now everybody, see, during that 10 days, he told me, he said, people were so happy, had Hungarian freedom. He said, you go down the street, some of you didn't even know, you grab your arm, you dance around. It was a happy time. And then the canned milk dropped. Okay. So lots of people were trying to get out of Hungary, Michael Kochkase being one of them. So he was on a train headed to the Austrian border. Now, he was pretty sharp, so he figured out, they're going to arrest us at the end of the train. So at a right spot where he could, he jumped off the train, jumped off a moving train. You've got to be 16 years old to do this sort of thing. And he crawled through a series of irrigation ditches to get to the Austrian border, climbed through the fence to get over on the Austrian side. And he eventually ended up in Butte, Montana, living with a Hungarian family there. That's how I met him. So Michael Kochkase is anti-communist. He recognizes communism when he sees it. He just about could have lost his life had he not been able to get out of Hungary. So as the peace coalition is coming to a close, Michael Kochkase stands up and he reads a quotation from Daniel Ortega. And the quotation is that Daniel Ortega is a Marxist-Leninist and will be till he dies. Same thing Fidel Castro said. At that point, you would not believe how violent the mob got. That was not a piece of information that they wanted out at that point. The Ortega brothers were just kind revolutionaries trying to overthrow a mean old dictator, an evil madman by the name of Somoza. And Somoza was a graduate of West Point. He's pro-American. He let the opposition press operate. You know, you read the story on this stuff, see that so many lies and so much bogus stuff there. See, but they didn't want it known that the Ortega brothers were communists. That mob got violent in a quick hurry. And once again, I made my way to the exit. Because when those things break out, okay? Now, is there any anti-Christian sentiment out there among those who march for the left? I remember a quotation from Gus Hall. Gus Hall was the Communist Party Secretary General, back in the 70s and 80s. He said that he couldn't wait till the last Christian was strangled with the guts of the last preacher. You have to understand where these guys are. Somebody mentioned, I think it was maybe Mark, that, you know, how many millions of people were put to death by the communists in the 2000s? Bloodiest century in the history of the world. Okay, so Hitler put to death 6 million Jews, right? Evil madman, okay. Worse, got to keep pounding Hitler, Hitler. Okay, combination of Lenin and Stalin put to death 36 to 40 million Russians and Ukrainians and such. You ever hear about that? Mao Zedong and Zhou Enlai, I think it was Zhou Enlai, yeah. It's Che Guevara. Zhou Enlai was in China, put to death between 60 and 100 million Chinese to bring the workers' paradise to China. And to this day, China is run by the People's Liberation Army. Got any COSCO stuff in your house? Costco? China Ocean Shipping Company. Guess who owns that? Communists. Guess who controls the container ports in all the U.S. West Coast? Guess who controls the Panama Canal? We go down a list, guys. See, and our leaders have deliberately put us in the position where we are dependent on foreign sources for our military. Okay, you got to pay attention to that. Now, when you have a deliberate plan that's in motion for a long time and nothing changes about that plan, that tells you that that's a real plan. That's not somebody, just some college professor having a theoretical discussion in some student union lounge someplace. Make no mistake about it. The goal is the elimination of Christianity. Okay. Suffering. Suffering. It's coming. I don't know when it's coming, but I know unless there's a drastic change, it's coming. Say, well, maybe God will allow, we're Christians. After all, God wouldn't allow Christians to suffer. Well, look at the record. Look at the record. The record is he allows Christians to suffer. That's the only way he can prove that Christianity is real. To the world is when the Christians refuse to compromise their faith even in the face of death. It's kind of reminded of early on in the Iraqi war where some journalists, I think they're from NBC. Anyhow, they were captured by the Muslims, right? And so there's some wonder what the Muslims are going to do to them. They a lot of times show pictures, guys, the head chopped off, Well, after, maybe a couple of weeks, these guys appeared to the public. in white Muslim robes, and they become good Muslims. Right? Remember? How many remember that? Yeah, happened, didn't it? Okay. What if it was you and me was caught in that situation? Will we convert to Islam? Or we have enough in our spiritual tank here, we have enough conviction, see, to continue to drive our faith forward with the help of God's indwelling Holy Spirit. Do we have enough? That's a fair inventory question that we got to ask ourselves. Now, you got to blame this message on Marshall. You don't get to blame it on me. He said, this is what you're going to preach on. I mean, I read it in the official documents. And, I said, you're going to preach on this. And how to get through it? How to get through it? And let's see. James chapter 1. Well, I got oodles of time. I have a cartoon where somebody had kind of drawn a picture of a, the wind-up watch, and, where the number one is lots of time, two, no problem, three, what's your hurry, where four is, everything's fine. It gets down to midnight. Oops. Yeah. Well, don't have that happen to you. James chapter 1. James has an interesting statement here. It says, verse 21, James 1:21. He says, therefore, putting aside all filthiness, in all that remains of wickedness. Now, this could be part of the program, couldn't it? Could this be part of why God allows suffering to happen? So people get rid of that filthiness? I mean, if your brain is filled with porn, how are you going to stand? Is that a fair question? If you're calculating how many more shoes you can get in your closet, and that's filling your brain space, how are you going to stand? My experience over the years is when men do porn, the women spend. So that's why I just put them together. It wasn't random. Just seemed to be. Okay. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. Now, how do you think you're going to get that word implanted? I read through the Bible once a year. Well, that's great, Is that going to get the word implanted? See, by the time you start next year, you forgot what you read last year, right? Pretty much. Oh, there's a couple things. Oh, yeah, I remember reading that last year. That's pretty cool. How are you going to get the word implanted? Memorize. It's the only way that word's going to get implanted is memorize. They're not happening any other way. You think God's going to split your head open at the last minute and pour all kinds of scripture in your head there to, close her up, boys. We got them ready to go. Is that how that's going to work? Now, I know somebody else is going to preach on 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, so I want to get into that. But look, it talks a little bit about arms. So how about forearming yourself? What do you need to forearm yourself with? I don't mean forearm, but I mean ahead of time. Well, Scripture. Memorize Scripture. Is it going to take time to memorize Scripture? Yeah, it's going to take time. I personally know that I'm a really blessed man. And one of the reasons that I'm blessed is I get to be involved in somewhere around 25 to 30 Bible studies per week. Okay? Plus, three adult classes on Lord's Day, separate, different classes. And three different messages on Lord's Day, okay? So, I get to be in the Scripture a lot. Some of my favorite Bible studies, I've got a couple call-ins. Like, I have a Friday night call-in,
You know, it starts at 9:30 p.m. on Friday nights and goes to 11 p.m. Eastern. And, you know, anybody can call in on that. And, you know, we got a number that you can call. And one of the ladies that participates, her goal is to get 1,000 people in that call-in. So what I do is I take questions, among other things. I mean, I always have a theme of somebody. Sometimes I have to invent that theme within 5 seconds or less. But, hey, that'll press your brain. Let me tell you, preaching's nothing, you know, when you're trying to say, okay, let's see, I got an hour and 20 minutes of theme here I have to develop in the next 5 seconds. Okay, you know, and so your brain starts going through your catalog of scripture, and let's see, what has to process. Let's see, what did I talk about last week? You know, what have I covered in the weeks before? What is a particular topic that I haven't covered or touched on, particularly in the last 3 years? And it's got to do that in 3 seconds, 5 seconds. Okay. I think this is how God is helping me keep from having dementia or something, you know. Well, it does work your brain. See, but so these people are calling in. I love it. And so it can be any question. So I got to know where the answer is from anything from Genesis chapter 1 to Revelation chapter 22. And it's fun watching Katie because she's been with me enough, you know, the last 2.5 years. She wonders, okay, I wonder how he's going to answer that question this time. See, sometimes we have what we call the question of the week. It's just amazing. All of a sudden, about we'll have the same question 3 or 4 times in a row, same week, totally independent. This is crazy. I guess God really wanted to pound that scripture in my head, see? But by doing that, having all those, see, I'm a blessed man because I don't even have to, you know, sometimes I don't have to sit down and do scripture memory work because the repetition of going over those scriptures, you know, gets it in my head anyway. So I'm a blessed man, you know, and I'm thankful for that. I'm blessed by that. But what that does is that gets that scripture in your head. Well, you got to answer the question, and it's got to make sense. That's got to be scriptural. And you got to begin at the right beginning point, because you begin at the wrong beginning point, nobody can follow your answer anyway. Okay? Well, that's a great way. You know, so if you want to get some scripture planted in your head, get out there and have some fun Bible studies. You know, you'll learn lots of stuff. You know, if you kind of work through the study books or use those PowerPoint programs, hey, you'll get lots of scripture in your skull. It'll be in order, and it'll be the stuff you need. I had a Bible study with a lady who's a Lutheran, and she had her Bible marked up, and I started showing her a couple of scriptures. She said, I've never seen those. I don't have those marked. You know, I said, Vinay, you know, you've been going to the Lutheran church all your life. All the only verses you got marked up are fluff stuff. You know, not the important stuff. So you work through those, you're going to have the important stuff that you need, and it'll get in your skull. Because you're using it. See, it's a tool. You know, I personally believe in sitting down and, you know, charging into a book. You know, memorizing the book of James, a bondservant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad. Greetings! You know, and I love it. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that testing your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, and you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. I think that'd get you going right there, wouldn't it? James, I mean, you want to start James. You know, it gets practical in a quick hurry. Yeah, work on your attitude too. Okay. But, you know, so I believe in you know, memorizing whole books, absolutely. But just because you memorize it doesn't mean you're using it, see? See, so one of the things about having the Bible studies is you're actually using the stuff that you memorize. It's a great, great combination of things. I mean, are you serious about being... I mean, what was my title, Marshall? You know, suffering and... how's that go again?
Suffer for righteousness' sake and do what it takes.
And then do what it takes. Yeah, that's the part I'm preaching on, isn't it? What do you know? Do what it takes, right? Well, I don't know. This guy I was working with, I was trying to get him to attend Wednesday night Bible study assembly. He said, I can't do it. I said, why not, Jacob? He said, well, That's the night my favorite TV show was on. Oh, I said, well, what's that? Lost. You can't make this stuff up. You really can't. Well, I think maybe all of those are lost. What do you think? You got time to watch TV, but you don't got time to memorize your scripture? And you don't really believe the suffering's coming then, do you? Hezekiah. Not in your lifetime. A long ways off. Yeah, well, that's what the people of Israel said. It's a long ways off. It's a long ways off. It's a long ways off. And finally God said through Ezekiel, he said, you know what? You're not going to see that anymore because you know what? It's at your door. Now. The long ways off stuff's gone. It's now. Brethren, I don't, you know, I don't like to be a negative guy. I'm a positive guy, actually. And I'm an optimist. See, an optimist is a guy that believes in looking at reality and deciding to win anyway. That's what a real optimist is. I mean, that's what drove me to develop the new creation book. I knew there had to be some way for Scriptures to be able to win the spiritual war. And I recognize, you know, when he talks about in Ephesians 6, the spiritual war can only be fought and won by a truly spiritual people. Okay. So I'm looking in the Scripture. I try to think, okay, what is the Scripture going to do to produce a truly spiritual people? It's called a new creation. For God to raise up a mighty resurrected army, right? Stand on their feet. Filled with the Spirit of God. Unstoppable. Even if they die physically, right? Unstoppable. That's who he's looking for. It's an all-volunteer army, okay? It's one you really got to want to be a part of. I mean, do you really want to fight? You want to get in this war? Want to be a soldier? Want to be recruited? We better start memorizing. Better start memorizing. Do what it takes. One of the reasons for being involved in these personal Bible studies is because you got to defend the faith. Somebody says to you, so you're saying that I'm going to hell if I don't baptize the way your church says I have to be baptized. Okay, how are you going to stand on that? What answer you got? I think it was mentioned earlier, you know, to be ready to make a defense. I mean, have you got conviction? I mean, or you want people in the assembly so bad that you're going to tell them what they want to hear? We got to remember our job is to find truth seekers, period. It's our job, find truth seekers. If there's only three truth seekers, fine. Job to find truth seekers. Because 2 Thessalonians says that the guys that don't have a love of the truth are going to get exited out anyway, aren't they? Truth seekers. It's our job, find truth seekers. So you find truth seekers by telling them lies? That's how it works. You know, tell them lies, right? That works every time. You know, a truth seeker will run from that. Truth seekers do not like to be lied to. They don't care what the truth is. They just want to know what it is. Okay? So, my daughter-in-law, since Pastor Hurry Ward, she studied in a fairly conservative Presbyterian church, and she showed me her notebook. She said, I got up to the point where they started out talking about baptism. She said, I quit. She said, but I've been reading your material, and if I'm correct, I don't have the indwelling Holy Spirit. Is that correct? I said, yep, Tricia, that's correct. Okay, that's what I thought. I just wanted to see what you'd say. Truth seekers. You can't lie to truth. You know, you try to schmooze a truth seeker. You try to use some approach, you know, where you're going to, you know, come around the back door and bring them in. You know, what do truth seekers do to that? Well, they run. They've seen it before. They've seen the schmooze jobs that these guys operate. Use a little loss leader to get them in, right? Seen that. So, if you're in the habit of bending your convictions now, what are you going to do when you're faced with some persecution and suffering? What are you going to tell the people in your fellow prison camp about their necessity of their being immersed? What are you going to tell them? What are you going to tell the guards that ask you? What are you going to tell them? If you're in the habit of bending now, you can bend later. Just the way it works. Do what it takes, right? You know, if you look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, I'm still got a little time. It's past oodles of time, but it's down to plenty of time. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul's really proud of the church of Thessalonica. He said in verse 8, he said, the word of the Lord is sounded forth. Don't you love the word of the Lord is sounded forth from you. Not only in Macedonia and Achaia, not only in Philippi and Thessalonica, but Achaia, Corinth, and Crete, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. For they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. They turned to God from idols. That conviction, they're willing to start facing the whole Roman Empire. They were not willing to say that Caesar was a god. And as that progressed, hundreds of thousands of Christians died. Because they would not compromise their convictions. The faith by which they conquered death is still our shining shield, right? Faith is a victory. So I'm going to ask one more time. You want to be a soldier?
Yes.
You want to fight?
Yes.
You want to have some victory?
Going to
stand?
Yes.
Going to have your arms ready to present?
Yes.
Scripture memorized?
Yes.
Feet shod with the preparation of gospel peace?
Yes.
Breastplate of righteousness?
Yes.
Helmet of salvation?
Yes.
Loins girded with truth?
Yes.
Shield of faith?
Yes.
Sword of the Spirit?
Yes.
Well, march!
Yes.